So we are coming to the end of our Lenten journey. We are entering into what is usually called Holy Week, not because there's something special about the days themselves, but because there's something special, indeed holy, about the events we are commemorating. We are commemorating the week that changed the history of the world, the week upon which the entire history of the world pivots. But this morning I want to upend the way we usually think about Lent in general and Holy Week in particular. Holy Week really sums up what Lent is all about as we focus on the suffering and dying of Jesus. We tend to think of Lent as the season of blood and gore, the season of grief and agony, and of course it is all of that, but what we need to see is that the blood and gore, the grief and agony are in fact a revelation of glory. Indeed, Lent is the season of glory. Holy Week is Glory Week. Good Friday is really Glory Friday. And this passage from John chapter 12 proves it. It shows us this. The glory shines through the gore. God's splendor and majesty are on display when Jesus is lifted up on the cross and buried in the ground like a seed. Lent is the most glorious season of them all because it is the season that includes the cross. And at the cross, the glory of God is revealed as it is nowhere else. Let's look at it. As we pick up our story, Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. This is the seventh and greatest of the signs that Jesus performs in John's gospel. These signs demonstrate that he is from God and is, in fact, God in the flesh. Because of his healings, the crowds recognize him as a king and they start to flock to him. Could this be the king God promised us? Could this be the Messiah? There are certainly Old Testament prophecies that indicate that when God's promised king comes, he will be a healer. In fact, I love this. There's a line in Lord of the Rings when Aragorn manifests himself as the king in waiting. There's a line, an ancient prophecy in the story he's fulfilling. The hands of the king are healing hands. The hands of the king are the hands of a healer. And so shall the rightful king be known. Some think that when Tolkien threw that into Lord of the Rings, that he's referencing English and French mythology about ancient kings having healing powers. And perhaps that's so, but of course, behind that, Tolkien is ultimately alluding to Jesus, who is known as the king, as the Messiah, through his healing hands. People recognize Jesus as the promised king because of his healing powers, and the people have begun to flock to him. This man can heal the blind, and he can raise the dead. But what they don't yet understand is what kingship really means. They don't yet understand what his messiahship really means. What are the Jews looking for? They're looking for a Jewish Caesar who will set them free from Roman oppression. That's really what they're looking for. Jesus is going to have something greater and deeper in view. Mary of Bethany perhaps does understand what's coming because she anoints Jesus with expensive oil. Now, when she does so, because Judas is a woke social justice warrior, Judas complains about this. Surely this perfume, this oil could have been sold and the money given to the poor. John tells us that Judas would actually take from the money bag himself. He was the treasurer, the bookkeeper, and he would take money for himself. So it really wasn't even care for the poor that drove him. Jesus vindicates what Mary has done. Jesus says, she has done this for the day of my burial. She is preparing my body for burial. Mary's anointing is a prophetic action. It is a foreshadowing of what is to come, a preparation for what is to come. She alone seems to grasp at this point that kingship means death, that messiahship means sacrifice. And that brings us to Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is the beginning of Passover week, and a multitude is gathering in Jerusalem for the feast. They take branches from palm trees and they go out to meet Jesus because this is how you greet a king. There is precedent for this in Israelite history. They know this is what you're supposed to do when the king comes to town. When the king shows out, up, you greet him with palm branches as he comes into the city. Palms are a sign of royalty and victory. And as Jesus comes into the city, they shout words from Psalm 118. These words specifically, Hosanna, which means salvation. It is a prayer for God to save. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. This is what they're singing from Psalm 118 as Jesus comes into the city. Most likely, they sang all of Psalm 118 as Jesus entered the city, because in those days, the people of God knew their psalms. In fact, it's interesting. If you look at the entirety of Psalm 118, you see this is what it's about. It's really about this week, the events that are about to unfold. Psalm 118 is going to be fulfilled in its totality over the events of this coming week. If you read Psalm 118 with the gospel accounts of Holy Week in mind, it's not hard to see the connections. But note this especially. Psalm 118 describes the Messiah's festal procession through the gates of the city, but it also describes Messiah's suffering. The nations will surround him to attack him. Jew and Gentile will assault him. He will be the stone that is rejected. He will cry out to the Lord in the midst of his distress. It's very interesting. In John 12:13, the people quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. In the very next verse of Psalm 118, we read this: God is the Lord. He has given us light. Light, of course, is a theme in John 12. And giving us light, that means he's given us Jesus, the Messiah, and his word. And then we have these words from Psalm 118. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. What's going to happen here? A sacrifice. What happens when the king comes to town? What happens when Messiah shows up? Sacrifice. The people were singing this, but of course they didn't understand what they were singing. The sacrifice is entering into their city. The sacrifice is about to be bound to the altar. The sacrifice that will be bound with cords to the altar is Jesus himself. God is coming to visit his people. Their Messiah is coming to them, and he is coming to be a bleeding sacrifice bound to the altar of the cross. That's what's coming. The script's already been written, and it's unfolding according to that script, even though the people don't get it. To make his mission plain, he finds a young donkey to ride in on. This is also a fulfillment of prophecy. The Old Testament prophets foretold that when the king comes, that is, when Messiah arrives, he will come into the city on a donkey. Not a stallion, but a donkey. Zechariah 9. Which is quoted here in John chapter 12. Zechariah 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. He shall bring peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." Zechariah promised the king would arrive in humility and would win the victory through humility. And in winning that victory, would bring peace to the nations. Zechariah goes on, you know, whenever you've got one passage from the Old Testament quoted, you got to remember it drags with it its entire context. There's more there that's not quoted that's relevant. And so it is here with this quotation from Zechariah. If you go back to Zechariah and look and you keep reading in this section, you find Zechariah goes on to say, "Because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set the prisoners free." There's going to be a redemption. Prisoners set free through the shedding of blood, the blood of the covenant. A little bit later in his prophecy, Zechariah says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace, so that when they look upon me, whom they have pierced, they shall mourn. And on that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." What does Zechariah say? The Messiah is going to ride into the city on the colt, on a donkey. And what is he going to come to do? A fountain will be opened for cleansing. A fountain for cleansing will come from the one they have pierced. That's very specific language. It's all there. Again, the script has already been written. The people just aren't grasping it. They can't connect the dots. One who's going to be pierced is entering their city. He's going to open up a fountain for cleansing from sin. Well, the Pharisees have already decided. They decided long before this day. They must put Jesus to death. If Jesus represents a new way of being Israel, they want nothing to do with it. They want to end it. And so here, with the multitudes acclaiming Jesus as king as he enters the city, they get especially irritated. And look at what verse 19 says. What do the Pharisees say? Look, the whole world is going after him. The whole world is going after Jesus. So interesting. Back in chapter 11 of John's Gospel, the high priest Caiaphas had unwittingly prophesied the truth. He said, it is better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish. In other words, if we can make Jesus into a scapegoat, if we can put Jesus to death, then we can save our people and save our nation. That's, of course, exactly right. That's exactly what's going to happen. Jesus is going to die so the people do not perish. He's going to save his people. The words of Caiaphas are true. They're just not true in the way that he intended them. The death of Jesus will save the nation, just not in the way he's thinking. Nevertheless, Caiaphas prophesied of Jesus' death. So it is here with the Pharisees. It's as if they're prophesying of the future mission of the church. They say the whole world is going after Jesus. The whole world will go after him. They don't mean to prophesy about the future worldwide spread of the gospel. But what they say fits. What they say is prophetic. It's an unwitting prophecy of what is to come. The whole world going after Jesus. And then right on cue in the next verse, we read of some Greeks, so not Jews here, Greeks, who have come to Jerusalem, and they go to Philip and they say, sir, we wish to see Jesus. They go to Philip and they say, show us Jesus. We want to see Jesus. Philip has a Greek name. It comes from a Gentile territory, so he's a natural point of contact for these Greek visitors. These Greeks represent the world, the nations, the whole world coming after Jesus. They ask to see Jesus. This message is relayed to Jesus, and it's very important to understand this. The sermon Jesus preaches here, the sermon he preaches is in response to the Greeks' desire to see him. They say, show us Jesus. This sermon answers that request. This sermon shows how that request to see Jesus is going to be answered. They say, show us Jesus. Jesus says, okay, I'll show you myself. This is what it's going to look like when you see me. It's as if the Gentiles are requesting to see Jesus, and that triggers this sermon. If Gentiles are ready to come in, then it's time to do the thing I came to do. Jesus says, the hour has come, the hour has arrived that the Son of Man should be glorified. What is this hour and what is this glory? What does it mean for the Son of Man to be glorified? Well, as the following verses show, the hour is the hour of his suffering and death. And that means his glory will be seen on the cross. The hour has now arrived, the hour of my glory. What does that mean? It means the crucifixion is his glorification. It means the cross is the manifestation of his glory. They say, we want to see Jesus. Jesus says, you want to see me? All right, you want to see my glory? Here's what you need to do. Look to the cross. Think about it. The Jews wanted a military general. Instead, they're going to get a bleeding sacrifice. But through that bleeding sacrifice, a more glorious victory will be won than any military man could have won for them. The Greeks had heard of Jesus' healing. They want to see Jesus. When they see him crucified, they're going to find that the ultimate healing Jesus brings comes through his death. When Jesus says the hour has come, it has arrived, he's pointing to the consummation of his mission on the cross. The hour of his cross is the hour of his glory. This declaration in John 12, it has arrived, is bookended by his declaration on the cross, it is finished. The hour begins to arrive on Palm Sunday. The hour will be finished on Good Friday. This is why Jesus came. He came to suffer and die. The hour of his suffering is the hour of his glory. This is when he will show himself. His death is indeed the deepest and greatest gift he can give to his people. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Why does Jesus call himself Son of Man? Well, that title means Jesus is truly human. He is the Son of Adam. He is the second Adam, the last Adam. And in his death, he represents humanity. Even as the first Adam represented us in the garden, in the fall, so the second Adam, the last Adam, the Son of Adam, the Son of Man, Jesus, will represent us on Calvary when he's nailed to the tree. The Son of Man will die for the sons of men. And in doing so, he will paradoxically reveal his divine glory. This is what the crowds cannot comprehend. For Jesus to be glorified means to be crucified. To be glorified equals to be crucified. That's the equation Jesus sets up. The hour of his glory, the revelation of his glory, will happen when he is nailed to the tree. The hour of his glory is the hour of his death. That's the whole point. The blood and gore are a revelation of glory. That's why I say Lent is the season of glory. Holy Week is Glory Week. And Good Friday is really Glory Friday. It is glorious Friday. This is why John Calvin called Holy Week the theater of God's glory. He called the cross the theater of God's glory. Yes, God's glory shines everywhere in all that he has made, but at the cross, God's glory is revealed uniquely and supremely. This is how Calvin put it. For in the cross of Christ, as in a splendid theater, the incomparable goodness of God is set before the whole. The glory of God shines in all creation, but never more brightly than in the cross. If it be objected that nothing could be less glorious than Christ's death, I reply that in his death we see a boundless glory. God's glory shines in all he's made, and God's glory especially shines, uniquely shines, supremely shines in the cross. There it is, a boundless glory that is revealed. This is precisely how Jesus goes on to explain his hour of glory. He uses a metaphor from nature. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. If it dies, it becomes fruitful. This is really the theological core of John's gospel. It's really the heart of everything. It is the death and resurrection of Jesus. The death and resurrection principle, the death and resurrection of Jesus about to come. This is the point. Only that which dies really lives. A grain of wheat only lives if it dies. But when it dies, it multiplies. Through death, it becomes fruitful and fulfills its purpose. The grain of wheat has to be buried in order to live and grow. It has to die in order to live. It has to die in order to become fruitful. A grain of wheat only bears fruit in dying, that is, in being buried. Otherwise, it exists alone, unfulfilled, and unfruitful. Now, obviously, in the first instance, Jesus is talking about his own coming death, but it's interesting, in verses 25 and 26, Jesus begins to talk about discipleship and what this means for his disciples. Jesus teaches this pattern of a seed dying to live must be echoed in the lives of his disciples. Our lives must be an echo of this death and resurrection principle. Our lives must reflect this same pattern. You, as a disciple of Jesus, you are a grain of wheat that must die so that you may bear much fruit. You are a seed that needs to die, a seed that must be buried. You're to lay your life down and pour your life out because in dying you live. Seed that isn't planted can't bear fruit. You're left alone. You have to die in order to really live. You have to die to bear fruit. As Paul says in Romans 6, we are buried with Christ in the likeness of his death and raised to walk in newness of life. There it is, death and life. If we are his disciples, the death and resurrection pattern becomes our pattern of life. Dying leads to life. Dying leads to real living. Dying leads to dominion. Dying leads to fruitfulness. That's what Jesus says here. So think about what we've seen so far and where this is going. The Greeks say, we wish to see Jesus. Jesus responds, unless a grain of wheat dies, it remains alone. To see Jesus, to understand Jesus, to know what makes Jesus tick, you have to look at his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus fulfills his mission in dying. And because in dying, he lives and indeed brings life to the whole world. In dying, he lives, and in dying, he brings life to the dead. A seed falls into the ground, it decomposes, and then it sprouts new life. That is exactly what Jesus will do. Jesus is saying, by my death and burial, I will bear much fruit. Without the death of the seed, without the death of Jesus, there can be no crop, no great harvest, no great ingathering of the nations. The death of Jesus is the key. Through the death of Jesus, the nations will be gathered into his new humanity. His death will bear great fruit. In verse 27, we've got a brief summary of the kind of prayer Jesus will offer later in the week at Gethsemane. On the night he is betrayed, he goes to Gethsemane to pray. And this is kind of a summary ahead of time of what he's going to pray more fully in Gethsemane. John doesn't record Jesus going to Gethsemane in his gospel. But he does give us this, which anticipates what happens in Gethsemane. Jesus prays, now my soul is troubled. He knows his death will be agonizingly painful. He is in turmoil. He is troubled by what is coming, what he is about to suffer. He says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. That's a lot like praying, Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, no, your will be done. Shall I pray, Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I came to this hour. Jesus is troubled by what's coming because his death will not be an ordinary death by crucifixion. That would be horrific enough. If you knew you were going to be crucified, your soul would probably be in trouble, would be troubled as that approaches. But for Jesus, it's much more than that. When he dies, he will bear the judgment of God against our sin. He will endure the wrath of God against our sin. On the cross, he will literally endure hell itself, taking the punishment we deserve as our substitute. Not just the physical suffering that would have been true of any crucifixion. Stacked on top of that is this suffering, the judgment of God against the sins of his people. What's coming, what's going to happen, the sacrifice will be bound to the altar. They will pierce their God. The blood of the covenant will start to flow and set the prisoners free. The fountain of cleansing will be open. The hour is arriving. It's all about to go down. The hour has arrived, the hour of his glory. As Jesus prays this, his Father speaks from heaven. This voice from heaven confirms Jesus' mission, Jesus' ministry, what he's about to do. And what we see between Jesus' prayer and this voice from heaven is that the Son will glorify the Father and the Father will glorify the Son. There is this mutual glory that Father and Son share, this mutual glorification, the Father pouring out glory on the Son and the Son pouring out glory on the Father. And what this means is the divine glory. The fullness of who God is, the godness of God will be unveiled. At the cross. The cross will reveal the glory of the glory, the glory of the Father, the glory of the Son. The very essence of who God is, the heart of God is about to be unveiled. The glory of God is about to be put on display. Think about this, how the Jews would have thought about all this talk about glory. For them, the glory of God was hidden away behind curtains in the temple, in the most holy place. The glory is about to be unveiled. The glory is about to be revealed. That glory had dwelt in the most holy place. There, the glory of God dwelled between the two cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. Now, that glory is about to be revealed as Jesus hangs on a tree, not between two cherubim, but between two thieves. That's where the glory will be manifest. Verses 31 and 32 further explain what is about to happen now that the glory hour is here. In verse 31, Jesus explains that his death will defeat the evil one, Satan himself. He's saying this so his disciples will know it's going to look like I have been beaten by the evil one. You need to understand, I am beating the evil one when this happens. The cross will be the ultimate act of spiritual warfare. Jesus will deal the devil a decisive blow. In the hour of Jesus' glory, the hour of his cross, the ruler of this world will be cast out. The ruler of this world, Satan himself, will be cast out. He will be evicted. He'll be driven out. He'll be expelled. From the fall of Adam up until the cross, Satan largely had his way with humanity. He could do with the sons of men as he wished. He could hold people in bondage to sin and death. He could deceive the nations. The nations worshiped Satan and his demons. All the different nations had their false gods, their idols. They were really worshiping Satan and his demons. But Jesus says, after the cross, after his death, after his hour of glory, the world will no longer be Satan's playground. Satan's head is about to be crushed. It's interesting. John's gospel, unlike the other gospels, does not record any exorcisms. There's not a single exorcism in John's gospel up to this point. What does John give us instead of exorcism stories? He gives us this one cosmic exorcism, where Satan is evicted. It's as if the whole of humanity has been demon-possessed, and Jesus says, I'm about to end Satan's rule. I'm about to cast him out. Cast him out of the human race. Cast him out of the world. The ruler of this world, Satan, who has had his way with humanity, that's coming to an end. He's about to be evicted.
Amen.
Amen. That's right. Understand this. The cross dethrones the devil. It is the end of the line for Satan. This is important, again, because the cross might look like the evil one wins the victory. But actually, Jesus is disguising victory as defeat. It looks like Jesus is being defeated. He's really winning the victory. At the cross, Jesus wins the battle, and he evicts Satan from the world. It is the victory of all victories. And that's how we have to see the cross, as Jesus' victory. What is Jesus doing in that hour when he goes to the cross? Jesus is stepping into Satan's darkness. He's stepping into the demonic darkness, the darkness of all darkness. And what does he do? He lets Satan do the worst he can do to him. But then Jesus emerges victorious, having cast the evil one out and taken away the judgment the world deserves so sinners can be saved. What does Jesus do through the cross? He sets Satan's prisoners free. He breaks the chains that bound us, and he crushes the serpent's head. At the hour of his cross, it might look like darkness was triumphant, like the evil one could claim the victory. To the contrary, the hour of the cross is Jesus' finest hour. It is his finest hour. It is the hour of his glory, the hour of his victory, the hour of his exaltation. And that's what we see next. In verse 32, Jesus says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. Before Jesus described his mission in terms of his burial, he'll be buried in the earth like a seed, and in this way become fruitful. Now he describes his mission in terms of being lifted up from the earth. Obviously, this lifting up is a reference to the crucifixion, when he is lifted up on the tree, suspended between heaven and earth. Several things are bound up in this. This language of being lifted up is used several other places in Scripture, this language of being lifted up. So, for example, in Isaiah 6, think about Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6. He sees the Lord high and lifted up in his temple. Isaiah has this vision of God's glory lifted up. And it simultaneously exposes Isaiah's sin and strengthens him for mission. When he sees the Lord high and exalted, the Lord lifted up, it exposes his sin and strengthens him for mission at the same time. When Isaiah sees God's glory lifted up, he cries out, woe is me, for I am undone, I am unclean. But then Isaiah is forgiven. And so a few verses later in Isaiah 6, when the Lord asks, who can I send as a messenger to a stubborn and hard-hearted people? Isaiah says, here I am, send me. When Jesus is lifted up, this is exactly what the cross does for us. This is exactly what the cross does. This is what happens when the Lord is lifted up. The cross certainly exposes the greatness of our sin. On the cross, we see only the death of the God-man could deal with our sin. It took the death of God in the flesh to deal with your sin. But at that very same moment, the cross breaks us. At the very same moment, the cross breaks us by exposing the greatness of our sin. It simultaneously strengthens us by revealing the greatness of God's grace. The cross takes us from woe is me to send me. Just like Isaiah, when we see the Lord high and lifted up. The cross exposes our guilt and removes our guilt. The cross shames us and takes away our shame. The cross reveals our evil. It's our evil that put him there. The cross reveals our evil, but it also reveals God's goodness in forgiving our evil. And it does both at the same time. That's the glory. That's the beauty of the cross. At the cross, the just God justifies the unjust without becoming unjust himself, because his justice is satisfied in Jesus' death. Jesus dies our death. He dies that we might live. He is condemned that we might be acquitted. That's glory. That's the glory of the cross. The holy God atoning for the unholy in a holy way. That's what the cross is all about. That's the glory. But there's another layer to this lifting up. Think about this. In Numbers chapter 21, the Israelites are in the wilderness. This is after the Exodus and before they get to the promised land. The Israelites are refusing to trust God, and instead they are grumbling against God and grumbling against Moses. And so the Lord sends poisonous serpents into their camp. Poisonous snakes attack them, and people begin to die from the bites of these serpents. And so the people come to Moses, and they plead for mercy. And so Moses tells them to do something very interesting. He tells them to make a bronze serpent and to lift it up on a pole. And when the people look to that serpent on a pole, they will be healed. That serpent on a stick showed the people their sin. It was their sin that brought this plague upon them. But it also showed them God could forgive their sins if they trusted him. God could take the plague away. Jesus points to this story in John chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus. And he says to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus on the cross is like that serpent on a stick. What does Jesus mean when he says this? That bronze pole with the serpent pointed ahead to the cross. What do we deserve? We deserve to have Satan, that serpent of old, bite us with his poisonous fangs. We deserve to have the serpent bite us with his poisonous fangs. We deserve the serpent's satanic fangs and venom. We deserve death. We deserve the curse. But at the cross, Jesus will take that curse upon himself. At the cross, Jesus will be bitten by the serpent in our place. He will take all the venom of the serpent himself. Jesus will become a curse for us so we can be freed from the curse by trusting in him. When death stung Jesus, what did it do? When death stung Jesus, it stung itself. Jesus' death is the death. Death, because he takes all of that venom and then he overcomes it. He overcomes it. He lives anyway. He comes back from the dead. He overcomes that death, that satanic serpent bite. One more layer to this lifting up in Isaiah 52, the beginning of Isaiah's Song of the Suffering Servant, the prophet tells us this. This is his introduction to the Song of the Suffering Servant. My servant shall be lifted up and exalted, and so he shall sprinkle many nations. That's how it begins, with the servant being exalted so that the nations come to him. But then Isaiah goes on to say, of course, this suffering servant will be despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He will be stricken and afflicted, pierced for our transgressions, and on and on and on. But no, Isaiah says when he is lifted up, when he is exalted, he will draw all nations to himself and sprinkle all nations. This is so important to see. This is one of the keys to the whole passage. The cross does not merely lead to Jesus' exaltation. The cross is Jesus' exaltation. The cross does not merely lead to a glory that comes later. The cross is glory. The cross is Jesus' exaltation. It is his lifting up. The enemies of Jesus thought they were lifting him up on a cross. In reality, they were lifting him up on a throne. They thought they were shaming him. In reality, they were exalting him. They thought they were just crucifying him. In reality, they were coronating him. On the cross, Jesus becomes king. When he's lifted up, he begins to draw all peoples, all nations, all men to himself. So we put it this way. On the cross, Jesus saved the world. On the cross, Jesus redeemed the nations. He became the Savior of the world. Because he is lifted up on the cross, now all nations are drawn to him. Sin deformed the world. The cross reforms the world. And that's really the whole point. This is what it's all about. I'll put it to you in a sentence. The cross transforms the world. The cross saves the world. That's the glory, the transformation, the saving. It takes place there. That's why the cross is glorious. When Jesus goes to the cross and dies, what is he doing? He is planting a tree of life for the healing of the nations. That's what the cross is, a tree of life for the healing of the nations. The cross is literally the crux of everything. It is the hinge of human history. It's the turning point. Everything turns on the cross. It is the pivot of human history. So, like those Greeks, you want to see Jesus. You say, sir, we wish to see Jesus. How do you see Jesus? You look at him high and lifted up. How do you see Jesus? You look at him lifted up. You look at him buried in the ground. You look at his cross. That's the revelation of who Jesus is. Therefore, that's the revelation of who God is. See, that request, sir, we wish to see Jesus, they could have just as easily said, sir, we wish to see God. That's what the cross is. It is a revelation of Jesus' glory. It is a revelation of God's glory. And that's what's so important to understand about this. Everything Jesus does, he does as the God-man, and everything he does reveals God to us. When we see Jesus, we see the Father. With all the events that are going to unfold throughout this week, what's going on? Who's really in charge? Jesus is in charge the whole time. At no point in the narrative of his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion does Jesus lose control of the proceedings. He is in charge every step of the way. He's not just the Son of Man. He is the Son of the Father. He's not just the representative man. He is the true God. The reason all of this reveals God's glory is because the one who does all of this is God himself. God in the flesh, the Word made flesh. He reveals the divine glory at the cross. At the cross, he shows us this is what it means for God to be God. What happens not just when a king comes to town? What happens when God comes to town? You get a bleeding sacrifice on a tree. What does it mean for God to be God? To be God means pouring yourself out in sacrificial love. It means giving your life away for others. It means self-giving love. It means dying that others might live. When Jesus goes to the cross, he is not renouncing the divine glory. He is expressing the divine glory. This is what the divine glory looks like. To put it another way, God is never more fully God than when he hangs on that Roman cross. Glory, the divine glory. Glory is cruciform. Glory is cross-shaped. You want to see the divine glory? Look to the cross. This is what it looks like when God shows up. This is what it looks like when God unveils himself. God is not just an impersonal force or a higher power or an unmoved mover. No, the true God is the God of the cross. He is the God who bleeds. He is the God who suffers and dies in human flesh for his people. The request of the Greeks, show us Jesus, really could have been reframed as show us God. Show us the glory. Because that's what Jesus does. At the cross, the curtain is pulled back, the curtain is torn, and the glory is revealed. As Holy Week unfolds, Jesus is not a helpless victim. You really got to be careful how you think about the events we're commemorating this week. Jesus is not a helpless victim. His suffering is horrific, but he is not helpless. No one will take his life from him. He will lay it down of his own accord. The Pharisees and the high priest and Pilate all think they're the ones in charge. They are not in charge. Jesus is in charge every step of the way. The God-man is in charge. And he endures all that he endures as God in the flesh. Why? In order to protect us, provide for us, and save us. Because all of this reveals the glory of God. Holy Week is Glory Week. It is the glory of God put on display at every point. God is the one who does all of this for us. God is betrayed with a kiss. God is arrested. God is put on trial. God is falsely accused. God is spat upon and mocked. God wears a crown of thorns. And finally, God himself is nailed to the tree. God is crucified. God hangs on the cross naked. God cries out, "I thirst," and God shouts, "It is finished." The whole story, from beginning to end, is a revelation of God's glory in the man Jesus. And what is that glory? Now we know. Now we see the glory that is at the very heart of God and the very heart of the universe. The glory of God is self-giving love. The glory of God is self-giving sacrifice. The glory of God is God drinking the cup of God's own wrath to save God's people from that wrath. The glory of God is the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. And the glory of God is that same love overflowing the Trinity and embracing us so that that love is now in us and upon us and for us and with us. That's the divine glory. A love that not even the Trinity can contain. A love that spills over and embraces us. The cross, indeed all of Holy Week, is truly the theater of God's glory. At the cross, we discover self-giving love rules the universe. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. If you wish to see Jesus, look at him lifted up on the cross. And when you do so, you'll not only see Jesus, the Son of Man, the truly human one, you will see Jesus, the Son of God, in all his divine glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.